accident out there in the hallway. That's why I was back there. Anyway, Acts 19, and we're going to look at verse 23. Okay, you can go ahead and change it now. I called this Aristarchus Ready, all right? And the reason why I called it that is, of course, because of our theme, but also because we need to be ready like Aristarchus, and I'm going to help you to understand that. I preached a message on this. Now, I'm going to use the same three-point outline, but it's going to be quite a bit different. I'm kind of revisiting this. I don't know how many of you remember the message. Aristarchus made a difference, all right? If you don't, this will be interesting for you. If you do remember it, you know where I'm going with this, all right? But some of you are probably like, Aristarchus, who in the world is that, all right? Well, that's the reason why I'm preaching this, all right? And that's why we sang Little as Much when God is in it. Acts 19:23. Let's go ahead and look at that passage, all right? And we'll read it. It says, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. All right, now, we're reading another incident that Paul lived in his life, all right? And, you know, I think that if we could all sit here and name great men of God, I think Paul would probably wind up on the top of most people's lists. Now, I know there are some people who would say, well, of course, Jesus Christ. Well, apart from him, if I were to pass out sheets of paper, who was the greatest Christian who ever lived? Some of you might say grandma. Some of you might say, an evangelist, a preacher, or, there's all different ideas. But I think that probably most of us know that the Apostle Paul was probably the greatest, all right? I mean, with all the things that he had done, the suffering that he had gone through, the books that he had written, and I can think of some pretty great preachers throughout the ages, and I'm sure you can too. I know that Wilson's wanting to tell me one. Who are you thinking of, buddy? The Apostle Paul, okay. So a young person would say Paul was probably the greatest Christian, and Paul has a great name. I've known a lot of people named Paul. I have never met anybody named Aristarchus, all right? However, we do find Aristarchus throughout the Bible. If you look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. And verse 1 to 4, I can hear my wife talking to me now. Why didn't you button your top buttons? I just felt them and I was like, oh, great. So, all right, anyway, chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. All right, so you see, there's Aristarchus again. You know, we read about big names, all right? I think of, you know, Charles Finney was a big name. But there was a man, and I'm going to be honest with you, his name escapes me even now. But there was a man that worked with Charles Finney, and everywhere that Charles Finney would go to preach, this man would go ahead of him, and he would prepare the way for Charles Finney. Basically, he would go into the town, and he would say, "You guys want a revival? Yes, we want a revival." And he'd say, "Well, let's all get down and let's start praying for revival." And he would get the people stirred up, and they would begin praying, and they'd begin seeking the Lord, and they would start confessing their sins and getting things right. And so basically, he prepared the way for Charles Finney to come through and preach. And Charles Finney would get, he'd get the perks. You see what I'm saying? He would get the recognition in the eyes of men. He was a national, he was nationwide, worldwide known figure. All right, but we don't consider the Aristarchuses, all right, that were involved in the background, all right? That's the thing that I'm trying to get at with what I'm trying to tell you right now. In Acts chapter 27, we read another story about Paul. It's one of the last chapters in the Bible where Paul is getting ready to go to Rome after he had appealed. He said he appealed to Caesar, and they said, "Okay, fine. You want to go to Caesar? That's fine. You'll stand before Caesar." And so Paul gets onto this ship, and of course, Paul, with the wisdom that he has and his gifts that he has, he says, "I perceive that this voyage is going to be with loss and much danger." And of course, the captain, the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, listened to the captain. The captain basically said, "Well, I've been a sailor a whole lot longer than him, and I think that we'll be just fine." And they go in, and of course, Euroclydon shows up and just puts them into dire straits. That's kind of what the picture's all about right there. And you've got just all sorts of turmoil, and here's Paul in the midst of the ship, and you know you're hearing the story. He says, "I told you guys we shouldn't have done this," and he says, "You know what?" He says, "I believe God. There's an angel that stood next to me, and he said everything's going to be fine. You're going to lose everything. You're going to lose the ship, but nobody's going to die." Amen. What great news! All right, but you know I've read that story 100 times, and I never noticed that Aristarchus was with him. Isn't that something? Aristarchus was with him throughout many journeys. You know, I read about Demas and how that he forsook Paul. Do you remember that? And you know, it wasn't just the fact that Demas had forsaken the Lord. Paul made it clear, "Demas hath forsaken me." But there were men like Gaius and Aristarchus, who stayed close to Paul. And even though these men did not have great names, they have great names in heaven. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper in just a second with what I'm trying to get across to you. But we find Aristarchus again in the book of letter to Philemon. All right, he talks about my servant Aristarchus. We find him in Colossians 4 and verse 10. History tells us that Aristarchus was martyred by Nero, the emperor of Rome. It's the same man who had Paul killed. Basically, what I'm trying to say is everything that Paul had been through, Aristarchus went through with him. Aristarchus was faithful. He was a faithful man. Faithful as a companion in travel. Faithful even when it meant imprisonment. Faithful even unto death. And I believe we can learn something from him. First of all, Aristarchus was faithful in spite of the position. He was faithful in spite of the position. That's the first thing that I want us to notice, all right? He was faithful in spite of where he was, in spite of the recognition that Paul was getting, all right? Paul was the one who was, you know, he was getting the call outs. There were people who they wanted to hear Paul. And Paul was the one who wrote all these epistles, and Paul was getting all of the public fame, all right? And of course, we know that Paul, I wouldn't trade Paul's life for mine. He really suffered. He really did. But you know what? Aristarchus suffered along with him. And you know what? Some of you may be sitting here and you're like, I don't remember having ever heard that name until tonight. But I'm going to tell you something right now. God knows Aristarchus. And he knows you. If you're going to be faithful. You know what? God says this. He says this about his church. All right? Revelation. All right? He says that he dwells in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. All right? He's walking in the midst of them. What that means is that he is here. He's in the midst of the church. And he says, I know what you're doing. And the scary thing about it is, folks, I'm going to tell you, he doesn't just see what we're doing outwardly. He can walk up. I mean, now I'm not saying he's ever going to do this to you, but if Jesus Christ were to walk up, he could sit down at every pew, he could sit next to you, and he could dismiss everybody else, and he could look at you and tell you everything that you're purposefully doing in your heart. He says, I know thy works. I know what's going on. And I'm telling you right now, he said this to several of them, you had better straighten up because I don't like what I'm seeing, all right? Now, we might would look at the church and we might say, well, I don't see anything going on. You got to remember that Jesus Christ doesn't just see the deeds and the acts that are being done outwardly that we can all see, but he knows the intents of the heart as well. He knows your purpose for revival. He knows your reasons behind doing certain things. He knows why you're coming to church. He knows why you're going to the church that you're going to. God is in the midst of us, but at the same time, God knows who's faithful. All right? He knows who's faithful. And he knows, you know, here's the thing. This is one of the things that I appreciate about Micah Self. All right? You remember Micah Self. He came and, he worked with the young people. That boy is probably the worst people person I've ever met. he has a very minimal personality, all right? He just doesn't talk. We sat in the same room, all right? I said hello to him, he said hello to me, and he kept doing his work. And we didn't say but maybe five or six words while we sat there together for about 2 hours. I mean, he didn't say one thing. And, you know, but I'm going to tell you something right now. I can guarantee you he's prayed for every single one of us. And he's prayed for me. He prayed for Brother Young. And while I thought he was sleeping in, and he does, he sleeps in late. But while I thought that he was sleeping until like 10 and 11 o'clock, he was up there meeting with God, praying for the meetings. I went to the prayer meeting with Miss Helen and with Brother Aaron. And I said, I thought that Brother Young and Brother Micah were coming, and they said that they weren't going to be able to. I was a little disappointed. I was kind of hoping that they could join us. But after we had said our amens and we left, we had a great prayer meeting. The Lord really blessed at Miss Helen's house. After that, I headed to the church. And when I walked into the church, it was quiet, and I figured that nobody was in there. I figured he'd forgotten to lock the door and all that stuff. And I walked in, and I'm just kind of, I got my bag, and I put it down on the seat, and I turn around. And there's Brother Self and Brother Young on their knees praying. And they were praying for the church, and they were praying about certain things that they had heard, certain things that they were talking about, that they had seen in the church, things that were needed, things that the pastor had talked to him about, things that you had talked to him about. And you know what? Here's the thing. This is what I see with Micah. Micah doesn't care what you think. I'm not trying to say that he's being rude. All right, and he's a young guy in the ministry, and Brother Dave's working on him. He says, hey, look, pal, the ministry is people, and you need to start learning to be people-minded. He does have a little bit of a problem, and you can pray for him, all right? I believe he's going to be a powerful overseas evangelist from the things that I've heard and the things that I've seen with him. But at the same time, I'm telling you this, because he's not looking to impress anybody. He's not looking to, he's not interested in you knowing what his prayer list looks like. He didn't tell me that he's praying for me. I just know. He's just that type of a guy. He's not worried about what people know that he's doing for his God, because he's not doing it for anybody but God. Amen. And that's Aristarchus. Aristarchus didn't care, all right, about who was getting the accolades. He didn't care. He didn't care who was noticing him. He didn't care that Paul was being called out to. He didn't care about those things. He just wanted to serve his God. So Aristarchus was faithful in spite of the position. You know, I used to bother me when I was in school. I ran into all these PKs, pastor's kids, and MKs, missionary kids, and EKs, you know, evangelist kids. And they said, what kind of a kid are you? I said, I'm a TK, a trucker's kid. You know, that's what I am. And, they would say, they didn't really ask me that, but I felt kind of out of place, you know. But at the same time, God said, you know what, Mike, I've called you unto something, and you don't know what it is, but I do. And if you trust me and if you're faithful, I'm going to mark you down in my book about having been faithful or not faithful, all right? I do hope that right now in God's book of history, that he sees a faithful Aristarchus here at New Grace Baptist Church in his servant Michael Barnett. Amen. I prefer to look at myself as a channel only, all right? You know, you look at truckers. I'm telling you right now, truckers are the ones who get the most yelled at, the most, the people try to sue them. People try to call the number, you know, that says, how's my driving? Dial this number, you know. They fuss at them. They gripe at them. They're looked at as the scum of the earth. But I'm going to tell you something right now. If every trucker in America stopped working, we wouldn't have anything. We wouldn't have building materials. We wouldn't have toilet paper. We wouldn't have anything. Those truckers carry them everywhere. We need those guys. I look at those guys as Aristarchuses. I look at Bonnie as an Aristarchus. He's being faithful to his job. It's a thankless job, you know. And anyway, never one time did you ever see him, you know, getting frustrated or anything. You just saw his name there. You saw that he was with him. He was a companion. Isn't that something? I'll tell you, I realize some of, you know, and I'm not trying to preach to anybody in particular. So, I need to apologize we don't start directly on time, but there's so many things that have to be done in order to get started, and it's basically all up to us. And the thing is you know, I am praying that God will give me some people who will, you know, have it all done. You know, it would be, I'm going to tell you what my ideal situation would be, all right, is if we had someone who would lead the singing and someone who would play the piano so that we can watch our kids. We can't do that, all right? So we're having to round our kids up, all right? They're going crazy because they don't have any kind of, you know, mom and dad are having to do all this other stuff, and so they're free to run wherever, all right? My ideal situation would be, while we're having choir practice and while I'm leading the singing and all that stuff, is that there'd be somebody who would take care of them and oversee them, all right? To me, that would be considered a companion in, you know, a companion in my travels, a companion in my journeys, all right? So I'll talk to you about all that stuff later, all right? But anyway, number two. All right, Aristarchus was not just faithful in spite of the position, but Aristarchus was faithful in spite of the problems. All right, he was faithful in spite of the problems. I know Paul had a great deal of problems. You know, he went through all sorts of stuff, but Aristarchus was with him the whole way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to notice how Paul writes this. All right, he doesn't say, I am troubled on every side, but not perplexed, but not distressed, all right? Let's look at that, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just go ahead and turn there. It's not too far over. All right. Look at what it says. I'm just going to read the first part because I think it's necessary. Because this is the battle, all right? This is what they're carrying with them, and this is the suffering they're going through because of it. First of all, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Basically, they're bearing about Jesus Christ in their bodies. They're going about everywhere they go, whether it be in Athens, Greece, wherever it, you know, if they're in Macedonia or if they're in Corinth or Ephesus, wherever they're going, they're meeting new people, and their life, their testimony, their lip, all right, their lip and their life, their way of living is reflecting Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ intended that. Nobody knew Jesus Christ when he first showed up on the scene. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." All right? And they got to know Jesus Christ. They listened to his teachings. They listened to who he was. And you know what? Jesus Christ, when he died, he said, "I want my life, who I am, I want to instill it in the lives of thousands of other people, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit in order to do that." And it began with those first 12 apostles. All right, they went out and they began preaching, and it was not their own message. It was the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, all right, I'm just going to, I hope this isn't irreverent or anything, but when Jesus Christ got up to heaven, he goes, "Okay, now it's time to really go to work." All right, he said, "Not only is it just me, but now I can work through 12 of them." All right, and then when 3,000 souls got saved, he goes, "Hot dog." All right, and I know I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I'm just trying to help you to see Jesus Christ was getting excited. You know why? Because every time a soul got saved, he said, "There's one more I can work through. There's one more I can live through. I can do my ministry through not just 12, not just 34, not just 100. 3,000 got saved today. Wonderful." Oh, that's why we should expect souls to be saved. And that's why we need to realize, look, if you don't have a burden for souls, if you're not concerned about the lost dying and going to hell, there's something wrong and you need to go to God about it. You need to say, "Lord, I don't have a burden for souls. I really wish that you'd give me one." Because the thing is that not only is he trying to deliver people from hell, he really does. He loves them. And he wants to deliver them from hell. But not only that, on the flip side of that, he wants servants. But here they are, they're bearing about in their body the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Verse 8, "We are troubled on every side." We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Notice that he's using the plural, we, our. It's not just Paul traveling around. We all go, "Poor Paul. You know, Paul came to the end of his life, you know." No. There were men with him who were suffering the very same things that he was. Who are the we's? All right, well, we see Gaius, Aristarchus. There were others, all right. They might not have been able to always follow him, but John Mark, Silas at times, all right? Luke traveled with him all the time. You know, I don't know. I wonder how many of you, now you don't have to show me your hand, but I wonder how many of you realize that Luke wrote Acts, all right? He did. He was the writer of Acts. He basically said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, all right? What he's saying is I already wrote the Gospel of Luke, and now I'm going to continue it with the Gospel of Acts, all right? All right, he basically left the door open. All right, the doors in Acts are open on both sides. It's a continuation from an older story because Jesus' ministry isn't done yet. And by the way, the door is left open at the end. You know why? Because he's expecting the very same things that we read about in the book of Acts. It's continuing today. You study the book of Acts and you look at the way that it's written in such a way that he says the story isn't finished yet. It's still going in the year 2016. And that's exciting. So, you know, none of us enjoy problems, right? We don't enjoy problems that come our way. But, you know, I want you to look at it this way. Problems are opportunities in work clothes. Think about that. And you can write that down. It sounds kind of silly, but problems, it kind of falls into what I was saying this morning. Remember? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Problems are opportunities in work clothes. You need to recognize when you see the problem and when you begin to feel frustrated about it, you need to say, you know what? God never intended me to be frustrated. There's got to be some kind of an opportunity here. Lord, would you show me the opportunity? Where's the door? And there are many adversaries, but praise God, the adversaries can't lock the door. He says, there's an open door. There's a door effectual opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I think it was Dr. Bob who said that the door of opportunity swings on the hinges of opposition. That's very true. It really is. But problems are opportunities for God to work out the spiritual muscle in our lives. I've given this illustration before, all right? But, you know, when you exercise, all right, this is not a way to exercise. When you put your feet shoulder width apart and you take your hands and you close them up like this, just like this, and you begin to do this. What would y'all think if you came in and you saw me doing this? What are you, practicing your cheering or something? You know, I'd look silly, right? Am I building muscle that way?
No.
Nuh-uh. No, when you begin to add a little bit of weight on there, suddenly you're starting to build some muscle, all right? And I remember I was lifting weights in college, all right? I hadn't lifted weights in forever. And I decided I'd go to the weight room. You know, I hadn't been in there. I was going to check it out, the Fremont gym or something, whatever it was called, Fremont. But anyway, I walked in there, and here's all these buff guys, and they're all lifting weights. And I was like, well, maybe I'll try to bench press a little bit, you know. And so I get under the I get under the bench, cut it out. All right. So I put on about 100, you know, I was going to get started, you know, and I start pushing. All right. And I'm lifting weights. And all of a sudden, one of my friends, Derek Wood, I've never seen him act this animated before, but he comes up to me. I'm at about 12, 13. All right. I'm 13 and I'm starting to get a little tired. And he comes up and he goes, come on, Mike. Come on, you can do it, Mike. You can do it. Come on, come on, come on, you can do it. Just one more, just one more. Come on, don't quit now. And I'm just like, what in the world is this guy doing? You know, I'm like, hasn't he seen? I've done about 14 of them already, you know. He's starting to make me laugh. Have you ever done that? You ever lifted up something heavy and somebody starts making you laugh and you feel like you're going to drop it? That's about how I felt, you know, because the guy kind of took me by surprise. I'm sitting here pushing, you know, and I'm listening to him. He's like right here in my ear. Come on, you can do it, you know, and I'm just kind of, you know, I'm getting into it. I start pumping some more iron, you know, and I mean, my arms are just about rubber, and it's about, you know, I'm at about a 21 push-ups, all right, and he's going, come on, Mike, come on, you can do this, I just happened to glance with my eye, just about to look at him, like, are you crazy? I'm about to kill you, all right. But when I did, I noticed while he was yelling, and I was on my last one, I couldn't get it up anymore. I noticed that his finger was underneath the bar, and he was just giving it enough pressure for me to get that last one, all right. And, you know, I thought back on that funny situation, and I thought, you know, that's how God is. God says, Mike, keep going another mile. Come on, you can do it. Come on, Mike, you can do it. Let's go, Mike. Come on. And he puts his almighty hand underneath that weight that we're bearing, and he says, you can do it. Come on, Mike. Come on, you can do it. You can do it. You may not think that you've got any help, but I'm telling you right now, he's got your back. He's watching out for you. He really is. And so, you know, the Bible says there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. When that temptation comes, that temptation to get angry, that temptation to get depressed, that temptation to look at something you're not supposed to, that temptation to, there are some people who are doing all that they can to quit cigarettes, all right? I'm going to tell you, the best nicotine patch is taking the way of escape, all right? It's really something. When you actually take the way of escape with the temptation, you say, Lord, I cannot do this. And the Lord says, yes, you can. And he comes over and he lifts that burden up for you. He says, come on, go ahead and try it. Go ahead and try it. You can do this. And you do it. Was it you? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen? That's good. You know, there's health problems, physical problems, financial problems. And sometimes you're like, it seems like these weights are too heavy to bear. Take those financial problems. I remember my Dr. Graves, that was the name of my dorm when I was at Bob Jones University. Dr. Graves he had some kind of a mission or something like that way back. And there was a guy who went into his office and he had papers all over the desk. And he goes, Dr. Graves, everything okay? And he goes, no, absolutely not. He says, I have got so many bills, and they are way over what I can pay for. He goes, I really don't see what the deal is. And then all of a sudden he goes, you're going to have to do something. This is your mission. I can't take care of this. You called me to this mission. I've got all of these bills. This is ridiculous. Do you realize that if I can't pay these bills and this thing shuts down, it's going to disgrace your name? You need to come through and do something for us. And do you know that money would come in a week later to pay all those bills? He was a little bit stern about it, and he did things. I wouldn't have talked to the Lord like that, you know, but he did. He said, this is your mission. This isn't mine. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. Now you've got to come and you've got to help me lift the bar a little bit because I can't lift the weight anymore. See, it's that simple. And the Lord comes through. Well, I want to introduce you to a man, and I've mentioned him before. Go ahead and let's see if, oh yeah, okay, go back again. Go back. Yeah, there we go. Aristarchus was faithful in spite of the perks. All right, that's the final one. But I want you to meet this guy. Go ahead. August Hermann Franke. You're like, who in the world is that guy? Okay. All right, now, does anybody remember me mentioning this guy before? Good. Okay. Nobody knows who this guy is unless you read about him. All right? He goes way back to 1600, but I'm going to tell you something right now. Now, I realize that God uses different people, and if you're not going to be faithful, he will find somebody who's going to be faithful. But I want you to realize that if this man had not been faithful, we might not be saved. Well, how can you say something like that for a man that's as old as he is? Well, I'm going to tell you why. because Hermann Francke was a professor at a college, and he met a man by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. All right? And he influenced von Zinzendorf. You remember him? All right? He's the man who started the Moravian, the Herrnhut, all right, where he took all those Christian refugees from John Huss and other people, all right? He was a pietist, all right? He influenced Zinzendorf for doing things for God. Zinzendorf, in turn, led his group of people, the Moravians, into a revival. And that revival was so powerful that they had a 24-hour-long prayer meeting for 100 years. Peter Buller came from that very same area, Herrnhut, and went to England and met John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. George Whitefield traveled to Georgia, all right, and I'm talking about our Georgia in America, and it was just beginning to be settled, and he began preaching the gospel, and it was around the time of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin heard Whitefield preach, and he paced off the crowd, and he found out that George Whitefield was able to preach to 30,000 people, and they could all hear him very clearly. He measured the distance from George Whitefield to the very end, the very last person who was listening. They could hear George Whitefield clearly a mile away. And they didn't have microphones back then. God empowered George Whitefield's voice in such a way that he could preach that far away. And thousands of people were saved, and the Great Awakening took place right here in America. There was a Great Awakening that took place in England, and I'm telling you right now, if you are any type of a historian, whether you're an atheist or whether you believe in God, if you ask any atheist, I don't know if the kids are learning about it now, but when I was in school, I had to learn about the Great Awakening. In a public liberal school, I learned about the Great Awakening that took place in the 1700s. And you know what? Peter Buller was an influence to him. And as a result of John Wesley, he ran into a man by the name of Hudson Taylor, who went and preached the gospel to the Chinese. And there were others who were touched. And this Moravian prayer meeting that went on for over 100 years, it got to the time of Charles G. Finney. And to this day, Rochester, New York, is one of the nicest cities on the map. And do you know, if you can find it on the internet, if you look up Reader's Digest, why is Rochester County the nicest city in America? Why does it keep winding up being called the nicest city in America? And they will all tell you the evangelical revivals that took place under Charles G. Finney. It's a very interesting article. And you know what? God is still wanting to work. But it was a result of Hermann Francke being an influence to Count Zinzendorf, who was an influence to Peter Buller, who was an influence to John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. And God began to do a work in all of these men's lives. And it passed on from generation to generation till it got to us. By the way, there was another man by the name of George Mueller. Anybody ever heard of him? All right. George Mueller said, Lord, he was in Bristol, and he said, these English, they don't believe in you. They don't have a fear of you. They think you're just a word, and I've got to do something in order to prove to them that you're God. And he picked up a book by a man named Hermann Francke, and he read about an orphanage that he had held up, and he read about how that Hermann Francke trusted the Lord for everything in order to keep that orphanage running. And as a result of Hermann Franke's, by the way, that picture, you notice that he's got the children there. That's a statue that was erected to honor him and his orphanage and the orphanage work that he had done back then. But George Mueller studied this and said, I'm going to do the very same thing. George Whitefield, when he got down to Georgia, and he looked at the situation. He looked at the children who were unlearned. They didn't have any education. They didn't have moms and dads. Many of them, their moms and dads had died because of sickness. They were having a terrible time in Georgia. He found a book by Hermann Francke. And he said, you know what? We are going to raise money by faith for this orphanage. And he went and preached, and people began raising money. He sailed all the way back to England and began preaching huge revivals, speaking to people that it got to numbers of 60,000 people. And he was taking up 127 pounds here. That doesn't sound like a lot today, but it was a lot then. 127 pounds here, 67 pounds here, 37 pounds here, 200 pounds here. And it got to the place where he was able to build an orphanage in Georgia because of the influence of Hermann Franke. Now you know who he is, and now you know the rest of the story. Right? You know what? Be a Hermann Franke. Be faithful. You won't regret it. Be an Aristarchus, you see. Be a Count Zinzendorf. Be a Moravian. There's a lot of people who don't even know who the Moravians were. Do you know, I didn't even realize, I remember, I was, we have a very strong German heritage, my family. And I remember I started studying these revivalists and stuff, and I never got as far back to the 1700s. And I remember I was talking to Marianne, and I said, you know what, Marianne? I said, there's a lot of revivals that took place in England and took place in America and all this stuff. But you know what? There's one place I don't see where there's Germans anywhere who were great leaders of revival. And I thought, well, okay, George Mueller, he was mightily used of God. He's a German, but that's about the only one. Maybe Martin Luther, okay. Those are the only two, though. And then I ran into the Moravians. And I thought, now there's a whole bunch of people. And you know what? They had such a huge impact that it changed the world. Do you know how many missionaries were in the world while the Moravians were praying that God would send out workers into the world? Zero. And they had such a burden that they prayed around the clock. And they prayed and prayed and prayed. And William Carey, the first Baptist missionary, the first great Baptist missionary, said that the Moravians had a huge influence in getting the gospel out to the rest of the world. The Moravians were not always, they were not right about a lot of stuff. The Moravians would take like a die. You know what a die is, right? Dice. They would take a die and they would turn to a passage of scripture and they would say, okay, Lord, do you want us to read this passage? And they'd roll the die. John Wesley picked up on that. You know, John Wesley had a lot of things that were wrong with him. You know, John Wesley, did you know that John Wesley, when he got his ministry started, he was very much like Benny Hinn? I mean, there were people, I mean, if he didn't hear somebody scream or start going into convulsions or foaming at the mouth, he would say, Lord, where are your tokens to your working here? And all of a sudden somebody would scream out and he would say, there it is. And he would promote that stuff. But he came to a place where he realized, you know what, Satan's at work. I mean, it got so bad that he couldn't even preach out of the sound of screaming and yelling all throughout these places where he was preaching. And he said, you know what, Brother George Whitfield, he's right. George Whitfield said, I'm against this. It was ridiculous. And these people would squirm and just their tongues would go into all sorts of weird shapes and stuff for hours. And John Wesley said that it was of God. He was wrong. But you know what? God still used them. God still used the Moravians. You know what? The Moravians don't think that the Bible is the sole authority. But God still used the Moravians. You know what? God, there may be a lot of things we're wrong about. But God still wants to use New Grace Baptist Church. I love how Aaron refers to it as this, as the burning bush on the backside of Tarboro. You know what? You never hear about that burning bush ever again, but if it wasn't for that burning bush, we wouldn't have had Moses. And you know what? We may affect somebody just like old Hermann Franke, and they'll go and lead a revival that will cause evangelism to explode in this world. Imagine, if we had the results that they had back in the days of George Whitfield today, do you realize that we would reach billions for Jesus Christ? What a great soul harvest. Be an Aristarchus. I'm going to just say, all right, Aristarchus was faithful in spite of the perks. Paul got all the recognition is basically all that was about. But you know what? The Bible says this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And I love Isaiah 49. verse 15, which says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child and should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" He says, they may forget. Can you imagine your mom forgetting you? That's hard. That's hard to imagine. But he said, they might, but I'm not. I've written you on the palms of my hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We can be